Okay, I believe we'll get started, and we're glad that you're here this morning. Our brother Lee McKinnon, pastor of the Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in West Virginia, is here with us for these series of meetings. The topic is Trials to the Glory of God. My acquaintance with Brother McKinnon goes back into the probably mid-90s. Somewhere along in there, and we've been in a lot of pastor conferences and fraternals over the years, and it's our delight to have him back with us. He was here in 2010. We appreciate your coming, ministering to us these days. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll have you come and bring God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your promised presence with us, and we pray that that promised presence will be your felt presence in these times of worship and instruction today. We thank you for bringing us together to this time, to this place, for this purpose. We pray, Father, that we might be enabled by your grace to set aside any distractions, any cares that we might have upon our minds and hearts. Help us, Lord, to be focused. Focused upon your word, your truth. Focused upon you. And teach us, Lord, the things you want us to learn. And then, Lord, may we learn them not just intellectually, but in the days ahead, may we learn these truths by experience, that they may become part of the fabric of our life. Bless our brother now and give him that unction from on high that he needs, that he may be effective in ministering your word to us today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay, brother.
It is indeed a delight to be with you, and we are back to Psalm 86, so I would ask you to open your Bibles to that portion of God's Word, the 86th Psalm. Now, I thought it probably would be the wise course just to read the Psalm in its entirety to begin, since we'll be looking at it not only here in the Sunday school time, but then in morning worship, and yet again in the afternoon worship. And so I trust that we'll have at least a good familiarity with the psalm, if nothing else, as we've looked at and we will be looking at it repeatedly. Notice now Psalm 86, and we begin with verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And may God be pleased to bless his word to our good. John Calvin began his monumental work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, by writing on the subject of the knowledge of God. And he opened saying, "True and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." So all wisdom depends here, these two divisions of knowledge. And then he wrote about how these, that is, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves, are interrelated. "It is certain," he says, "that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him," that is God, "to scrutinize himself." In order to rightly know ourselves, he's basically saying, in order to have a correct self-image, well, we must know truth about God and then see ourselves in light of who he is, in light of him. Well, that's exactly what we see here in connection with David in Psalm 86. Here is a man who had been afflicted by way of evil men out to do him ill. Truly a life-threatening situation. As David said on another occasion, there was but a step between him and death. And yet, as we saw in our studies yesterday, here is a man who had knowledge of God and kept truth about God before his mind's eye, or before the eye of faith. And we saw his words in Psalm 16 and verse 8. "I've set the Lord always before me." Very deliberately, "I look and I see God as he is." And he was thus occupied with God himself, even specifics about God. We saw his greatness as revealed in this psalm. We saw something of his goodness as revealed in this psalm. And so in the midst of that life-threatening trial, hard times, a step between him and death, yet here is where his mind was. Here was his blessed reality, this God, knowing this God, even in the midst of those difficulties. And his knowledge of God helped him then to have an accurate knowledge of himself, a correct self-image, if you please. And that, in turn, enabled David to handle these trials in a way to truly glorify God. So that's what we want to look at this morning. David's knowledge of himself, especially in light of who God is, we're going to look at it under two heads. His self-image. The first is this. David knew that he was a lowly, weak, needy, dependent creature. And we find several indications of that throughout Psalm 86. For instance, notice in verse 1 how he says, "For I am poor and needy." Not, "I'm high and mighty, I'm a mighty king." "I'm poor, I'm lowly, I'm weak. I'm needy, I'm of the lowest class, no resources of my own, nothing about which to boast." And we see elsewhere in the Psalms, when David used these two words together, poor and needy, the idea it communicates is, I am utterly helpless. That's how David viewed himself now. Utterly helpless. And that's the argument he here brings. "Lord, bow down your ear and hear me, because I am utterly helpless. I can't do a thing. I need you." That's how David saw himself. Furthermore, he saw himself as a servant. Three times, that's how he describes himself. Notice, if you would, verse 2. When he says, "Preserve my life, for I'm holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you." Verse 4, "Rejoice the soul of your servant." Later in verse 16, Again, he's calling himself a servant. Not a king. This is a king. But he's not saying, I'm the king here. Nor is he saying, I'm a brave and mighty warrior. I'm a servant. And this particular Hebrew word doesn't mean I'm an employee. It means I'm a slave. In fact, in verse 16, notice how he describes himself there. Turn to me, have mercy on me, give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Save the son of your female slave. Now, what's that all about? Why is he appealing to that? Well, as you know, amongst the Hebrews, those who had fallen into hard times, they might sell themselves into a form of slavery, but it was only for 6 years. But the concept here is, no, I'm the son of a female slave. I'm not just in a jam for 6 years. All I am, all I have, all I will ever be, this is me. I am but a slave. That's me. In a low position and state. That's how David saw himself. Though a king, yet here. Another repeated emphasis is David saw himself as the object of mercy. We won't take time to read the verses, but let me just give them quickly. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 13, verse 15, again in verse 16. You have different Hebrew words used, but they all mean much the same thing. Here's a man begging for mercy. Actually, the words convey, much like our English word grace, ill-deserved favor, but they also carry with them the connotation of pity, of compassion. And so here is David, begging for mercy from God. Compassion. Now, to whom would undeserved favor and pity be shown? Well, to one who's pathetic, one who's helpless, a pitiable creature. And the point is, that was David in his own eyes. Nothing to brag about. I'm not to be admired. God, I'm to be pitied. Look upon me in your mercy. To quote again John Calvin, it's as if he said, I bring no merit of my own, but humbly pray solely on the ground of thy mercy. Deal with me not as I deserve. Look upon me with the pity that my state would warrant. Notice verse 5. You, O Lord, are ready to forgive. Why that? Why did you say that here? I mean, is that just something kind of snatched out of the blue? Well, let's talk about something. Oh, yeah, how about this one? God's ready to forgive. No, 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 no. Clearly, brethren, this flows out of his own sense of need. That is to say, he saw himself as one needing God's forgiveness. This is not just theory here. David himself, you remember in Psalm 51, I'm born in sin. That's my nature by birth, by practice. This is it, a sinner needing God's forgiveness. Not bragging about, look what I've done for God. Look how high and mighty I've been. No, not at all. Verse 16, he prayed, give your strength to your servant. In other words, David comes with a great consciousness. I'm very weak. I don't need just a little help. I need your strength, your almighty, your omnipotent strength. Lord, I need help. Does that sound like some kind of fearless, mighty warrior that David had proven to be over the years? No, not at all. Now, we have been focusing, especially in our studies, on verses 8 through 13, which show a remarkable spirituality, a God-glorifying, God-honoring focus that David maintained even in the midst of that life-threatening situation. And we're going to look more at that. But clearly, here's a man who is intent on glorifying God. And yet, how so? How so? Well, notice his words in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth, unite my heart to fear your name. We will look more at those words in the course of our studies today. But he is saying, basically, like Paul did in Romans 7:19, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. If I'm to glorify you, you must teach me, and you must incline me, and you must keep my heart united and focused. Even as David recognized, I am weak physically, so too spiritually. Lord, I must have grace from you. If I'm to maintain a holy walk, if I'm to do that which is pleasing in your sight, if I'm to glorify you, I must have your grace. Teach me, unite my heart. I can imagine David sitting talking to somebody, or maybe somebody reading this with our current mentality of self-esteemism, and saying to David, well, clearly, here's your problem, David. You just have a slow self-esteem. You know, you're suffering from this poor self-esteem of yourself. And if we could just fix that, David, then everything would be hunky-dory. No, he was not suffering from low self-esteem. He had an accurate self-image. He saw himself as he really was, and that especially before God. He's not puffed up. He was a king. Perhaps this psalm was written after he became a king. It was certainly written after the slaying of Goliath. And yet he's not saying, look at me, look what I've done. That Goliath guy, I stood up against him, knocked him out, I did, killed him on the spot. No, there's none of that. Rather, David was a humble man who knew he had much to be humble about. Lowly, weak, and needy. That is his self-image. And how is it that David was such a humble man, notwithstanding the fact that he was a king and had been a mighty warrior, etc.? How was he able to maintain that kind of humility in the midst of the great successes and the elevation that had come to him in the providence of God? And I ask that not just theoretically, more to the point, my brother, my sister, how can we, with our tragic propensity to foolish pride, how can we be so humble as we see here in David, so humble as we ought to be? A statement I often quote Winston Churchill. You're familiar with the great Winston Churchill. He said of one of the members of the House of Parliament, he's a humble man with much to be humble about. Well, so it is with us all. And yet, sadly, we easily find ourselves puffed up. Well, how can we know something of the humility, the true humility that we see exhibited here in David? Well, for one thing, I would say this. Isn't it true that troubles have a way of bringing us low? Of reminding us of the truth about ourselves, showing how weak, how helpless we really are? Sometimes those troubles come exposing our sin, even the sin of pride, or our spiritual neglect, or dullness, or our unbelief, or our coldness of heart. They certainly show us our need for wisdom, our need for God's grace and help to us. Well, brother, that's a great benefit to trials. The fact that he had these guys, a hateful mob, violent men, out to kill him, is that what humbled David? How can I stand up against these guys? What can I do here? Well, that is at least one benefit of trials. And brethren, it's not to be despised by us. Whatever the difficulties, whatever the trials are, and they show you how weak and humble you are, well, put those trials to that good use, knowing that they come to that end. Right? We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, now these manifold trials have come upon you, if need be. Well, it's needed that we should be reminded of our weakness and how dependent we are upon God. Put your difficulties, your trials, troubles to that good use, recognizing your weakness, your helplessness, etc. But I would say to you that it wasn't simply the trials that David experienced that made him such the humble man that we see here in this psalm. But I've already indicated it. It's because David saw himself before the true and living God. Remember again the text that I've repeated and will continue to do so. I've set the Lord always before me. And we saw in our study yesterday, in both of them really, how he saw something of the greatness and the goodness of God. And that is what kept him the humble man. There's none like you, infinitely great. You're the creator, you're the sustainer. You made all the nations and you sustained those nations, and you are the sovereign God who's always and ever to be praised. David's high thoughts about God in the opening words of this psalm show something of this when he says, notice verse 1, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me. What does that suggest? God, if you were to hear one so lowly as me, you're going to have to bend and stretch in order to condescend. We're told in Psalm 113 how our God is in the heavens, this glorious God, there's none like Him, who humbles Himself to behold the things in the heavens and in the earth. This great and glorious God, He must condescend, He must humble Himself, even to behold what's going on. David had some concept. You, this great God, for you to hear somebody so weak and lowly like me, Lord, you are going to have to bend your ear. Please, Lord. David recognized God as He is. And that's what made him such a contrast to those wicked men. Remember how he describes them in verse 14? O God, the proud have risen up against me. These wicked men, they don't give any thought to you at all. There's no fear of you before their eyes. They're proud. And that's, of course, the problem with men generally, isn't it? Adam's fallen race. They're very proud and puffed up and arrogant because they compare themselves perhaps with others or see only themselves and as a great self-importance in their own eyes. But if they would but see God as He is, well, it has a very humbling effect, doesn't it? Who am I? And who are these people? Well, I say, that's what we have going on here. And brethren, here's a good way to test yourself. Have you set the Lord always before you? Is God your blessed reality? Well, one way to answer that is, how do you see yourself? How humble are you? Do you see yourself in light of Him and before one so great? And how does that work out in your life? Are you a humble person? If not, set the Lord always before you. Or 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. See who He is and see yourself in light of Him. So, there is the first part of David's self-image as seen here in this psalm. But now, secondly, David also saw himself as a blessed man. One who belonged to and knew this great God. Very aware that he was loved and cared for by God. And that was, I say, a large part of his self-knowledge. Come to verse 2. Preserve my life, for I am holy. What's that all about? Is that some kind of Phariseeism? Look at me, I'm a holy guy. No. That's not the idea of the word here. Basically, the word communicates the idea of here's God's saints. In fact, in the previous psalm, it makes reference, here's God's saints to whom He will speak peace. I'm holy. I'm set apart for you. I belong to you. That's the idea here. And so, as one commentator has well put it, the plea is, hear me, for I'm yours. I'm your friend. I have every reason to think that God will hear me because I've been set apart by Him. I've been made His. Here is David's self-image. Here's how he truly saw himself. I pointed out already how David refers to himself as a servant 3 times. I'm just a slave. But it's interesting that in verse 2, verse 4, verse 16, in each case, he says, but I'm your servant. I may be a slave, but I'm yours. Or verse 2, verse 12, we saw it. He says it right here. Notice again, preserve my life, for I'm holy. You are my God. You're my God. I know you, and you know me. He's aware of his special relationship with God. He's gladly confessing Him. He's greatly consoled in this relationship, knowing that this was a privilege not enjoyed by everyone. You've got these wicked men, these proud men. They don't know you. But by your grace, I do know you, and you know me, and you set your heart on me. I pointed out earlier from verse 5 that David is glorying in the fact that God is ready to forgive. The fact that God is willing, ready to forgive sinners. That's not something theoretically here. That's theoretical in David's mind. He gloried in this as one who was forgiven. He was a forgiven sinner. Notice what he says in verse 13. For great is your mercy toward me. Now, God's mercy had been shown to David. This pity and compassion and grace had been shown to David in many ways. But from his own words, especially in this that he had been forgiven. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 103, another Psalm of David. I don't know the exact time that this was penned and the order of events in Psalm 86, where they were chronologically related to this. But notice his own words, where he uses this word mercy in connection with forgiveness. Psalm 103, let me take up our reading at verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great, and here's the word, is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. The point is, when David here says, great is your mercy toward me, you are a God ready to forgive, he had some grasp of this, that you have forgiven my sins as far as the east from the west, infinitely removed from me. Though I'm a sinner, I've not been dealt with according to my sin, but all according to your grace. I say David had some grasp of that. Indeed, a saved sinner, especially loved and cared for by God. So when he says here in Psalm 86, I will praise you forevermore, brethren, it's right to read into that literally, he saw that he had everlasting life and would ever give praise to God. And this also had a large place in David's thoughts of himself. I'm so weak, I'm so needy, I'm so helpless, and yet I'm so blessed. I know this God and he knows me. Does that sound contradictory to you? Weak, needy, poor, lowly, and yet so blessed? Well, brother, it's no contradiction at all. He's seeing himself as a recipient of God's grace. You've not dealt with me as I deserve, but according to that great ill-deserved favor. In fact, it's only in seeing ourselves as we really are, sinners and weak and insignificant, that we then can appreciate something of the grace of God. Lord, that you would love me. That you would want me. That you would show kindness to me, a sinner, so insignificant, so wicked, and yet now so blessed and so loved. What ill-deserved favor has been shown. And remember, David, the prophet that he was, a number of his psalms, clearly, like Psalm 22 that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? David looked ahead to the coming Messiah, even spoke of the suffering of the Messiah and the death of that Messiah and also the resurrection and ascension of that Messiah. How clearly he understood all these things, well, that perhaps is a point of debate. But the point is, David saw that here God's mercy and grace displayed in that coming Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who reconciles sinners to God, even by his own death in the place of sinners. So weak and lowly, sinful, yet so blessed and loved by this great God. That is David's self-image, right? Well, is it yours? So low, yet so exalted by grace. So lost by nature, yet now so saved by that grace. So insignificant and sinful and helpless, and yet so loved and in this blessed relationship with this great and glorious God. Isn't that accurate of us, dear brother, dear sister? If you're in Christ, doesn't this describe us? Well, do we see ourselves, shouldn't we see ourselves in that light? Always, always. David in another psalm, Psalm 40, verse 17, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. A sense of amazement. Me, he would think on me. Or Psalm 8, well, I look at the heavens. I see your glory revealed. What is man? That you're mindful of him. That you take care of him. And more than that, Lord, that you would make me right with you, even through Jesus Christ, my Savior. And how did David have that accurate self-image, both sides of it, so lowly, so blessed? Well, brethren, it's what we've seen all along. He saw God as he is, this great and glorious God, who's also the God of all grace. A God who condescended not simply to hear David, but in due course in the person of his son, made himself of no reputation and came as true man in order to die in the place of sinners. Is that your self-image? Always. In troubles, in the difficulties that you experience, is that how you see yourself then? I'm so lowly and so weak and so sinful, but I'm also so blessed. When you're distracted, you're worried, ready to trust in your own smarts, are you seeing both sides of that accurate, that biblical self-image at that time? Consciously so. Well, David did, and now what I want to consider with you briefly is how that accurate self-image, both sides of it, aided him greatly in handling the problem, in dealing with his own mind, his own heart, and keeping his focus, even in the midst of truly the threat of death. Notice in David's experience two very important outworkings of this right knowledge of God and right view of himself. First, this, knowing what he did of himself before God, it caused in David a humble dependence upon God. So weak, needy, helpless. Well, he knew not to put trust in himself then. His own ability. I can handle this. I can take care of these guys. No. He was shut up to God. He was cast upon God for mercy. And what we see throughout, he's crying out to God in dependence. In fact, really, the whole of Psalm 86, it's a prayer. He's got many petitions. And as we've already seen, at least in some of these, here's a man who's pleading desperately, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me." Or verse 3, "Be merciful to me. All day I cry to you," all day long, a vehement cry. Verse 6, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Attend to my voice." He's not demanding. Certainly no name it and claim it type rubbish. No, he's not presuming on God, but rather he's praying as one who in and of himself felt he had no right to deserve God to, or no right or no way for to deserve for God to hear him. He's a humble man, shut up to God for mercy, and driven to prayer by a sense of his great need and dependence. Now I want to ask you, how strong is your sense of dependence upon God? Please understand what I'm asking. I'm not asking how dependent are you on God, because we all are always, though we're not mindful of it. I'm asking, how strong is your sense of dependence upon Him? Always, but especially when hard times hit. And how is it evidenced? Or should I put it this way, is it evidenced by your praying? Brethren, when hard times hit, troubles hit, and it does not cast us on the Lord and call us to cry out to Him as David was doing here with a sense of desperation, of earnestness in our praying. All I can say to that is, if we're neglecting prayer, what pride? What pride? I can handle this. No, we wouldn't say that, but isn't that what it is? How fervent, how in earnest are our prayers? Do we really recognize? I mean, come on, trials, they show us our weakness. Well, do we then pray accordingly? Has shut up to God. Brethren, that's a benefit that comes by way of hard times. Right? Sober us, drive us to God, real dealings with Him will put those hard times to good use. And I say that not simply because, well, that'd be a good idea. But if we are to receive the help we need from Him, if we're to receive that desperately needed grace from Him, deliverance, yes, but even grace to do right and to be upheld in the midst of hard times. Brother, what posture must we have? God Himself has repeatedly said in His Word that He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, Peter says, 1 Peter 5:5 and 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." You need help. You need grace. Then recognize your weakness. Recognize your helplessness. And cast yourself upon God in true humility. That's what was going on here. Part of his self-image, here is it. I am weak, lowly. All I can do is cast myself upon God. But now, there's another response in his own experience to these hard times and to this right view of God, this right view of himself. Not only did it cause in David a humble dependence upon his God, but knowing what he did of himself caused in David a strong confidence in his God. He comes in humble dependence, but he also comes with great confidence. Though so poor and needy and guilty of sin, why, this man dared to approach God. He dared to call him my God, as one who actually knows God. Well, how is that? Notice again verse 2. Preserve my life. I am holy. I'm yours. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Confidence in God. You are my God, and my confidence is all in you, knowing my relationship with you. And I read earlier some of those pleas, bow down your ear and hear me, or give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. It would be a mistake to think that David was uncertain. Will he actually hear me? If I pray, will it? No. Notice verse 6, verse 7. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplication. Therefore, verse 7, in the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Or even back in verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. He's confident, when I pray, you will hear me, I am yours. I've been saved by your grace. You've dealt with me, not according to my sins, but according to your immeasurable mercy. You've removed my sins infinitely from me. You will surely hear me. Verses 14 through 16, we see much the same. When he talks about these evil men, proud, they've not set you before them. Verse 14, a mob of violent men, they sought my life. But I see who you are, O Lord, full of compassion. You're gracious. You're long-suffering. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant. He's not pleading with any kind of uncertainty. Will God actually? No. It's because of who you are. I've seen you as God. I've seen you as this great and good God. I've seen you as my God. And therefore I come boldly asking for grace from you. Even what he says there in verse 9, all nations will come and worship before you. He understands, here is the great and glorious God. And my confidence is in him. This creator and sustainer of all nations, he can certainly sustain me. And whatever befalls me, it will not, it cannot thwart the purpose of this sovereign God. And therefore, he's this great confidence in God. I referred yesterday to Isaiah 26. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, for he trusts in you. The idea of the mind stayed, it means a mind reposed or a mind that's fixed upon him. It includes a mindfulness of him, and that in a way that causes to trust. Well, I know who you are. I know how you've revealed yourself, not only great, but your heart toward me. Well, therefore, I repose my mind on you. I trust you. You're going to take care of this. I can't, but I know you can, and I know your heart toward me. And as I said something like yesterday, this, how different that is from even God's people when hard times hit and they find themselves fretting, or they're in a panic, or consumed with worry. And how radically different is David's posture than those who grumble against God and complain about providence. Why me? Why am I having it so hard? Why is this happening to me? Where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Become angry at circumstances, angry against God. Do you know anything of that? Especially when hard times hit? How wrong. Dear brother, dear sister, how wrong, how sinful, in light of the fact that God is so for us. And all things work for our good. Romans 8:28. Yes, to this end especially. He's conforming us to the image of Christ, even by those trials. Well, David prayed as a blessed man. I know what I am, but I also know who He is. I know that God is entirely for me. And therefore, he had that strong confidence. Even in those life-threatening circumstances, whatever else is going on, hasn't changed God's heart. And from seeing what was true of God, he saw what was true of himself, his place in God's heart, an accurate self-image. That's how he could maintain that focus on giving glory to God, even in the midst of that difficulty. I know who you are. I see myself in light of you. So lowly, so blessed. We see it in places like Psalm 27. Let me just turn your direction there quickly. Psalm 27. Beginning at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. It's God who's for me. Well, a New Testament statement is Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And from our New Covenant perspective, we've more light. If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? And though trials and hard times and difficulties may come, yea, and all these things, we're more than conquerors. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Strong confidence in God befits us, dear brother, dear sister. Look at that love displayed in Jesus Christ and on Calvary. In the fact of troubles, they don't negate that. Well, do you want help then to glorify God in the midst of your difficulties, your trials? Even in the way you go about handling those hard times, you want help? Well, I would say learn from David's exemplary experience here, a redeemed sinner who set the Lord always before him. And seeing God as he is, we then see ourselves correctly as we are. So lowly, yet so blessed by grace. And that should enable us to maintain the posture of both humble dependence and strong confidence. And here's the point I want to drive home just quickly. In both cases, this is to be expressed in prayer. Be driven to prayer, expressing both that humble dependence and strong confidence. And these are not contradictory. This is exactly what we see in David. In humility and yet in this assurance of God's love for him. Brethren, in the midst of troubles, that's what to do. See yourself in light of God. Respond in this way. But we needn't wait till times of trouble. So it should be always. Our great need, but our privilege, all because of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in and of ourselves, what right do we have to even call upon your name? And how weak and insignificant. And yet, Father, that's not all that is true. That is true, but not all. You, in your infinite condescension, in your great grace to us, in Jesus Christ, you set your heart upon us. Indeed, even before time began, and then in time you sent your only begotten Son to redeem us and to make us your own. Lord, that you would forgive all of our sins, what marvel and what grace, but you would then give us the perfect righteousness of Christ. More, that you should adopt us, and that you would have us as your children, even joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the only begotten, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren, and that for all eternity. Oh, Father, who are we? Oh, but what great grace you've shown. Well, grant this would be very much in our thinking as we face trials. It would be very much in our thinking always. And that we should be a humble people before you, in dependence, but also in sweet assurance. And all of this because of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.